Dennis is going to come and preach to us from the book of the Bible.
All right, good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. If you don't, shame on you. Bring your Bible or get one. Look around. There's some up for grabs. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Just a few moments tonight, probably, and we'll get through a few verses here, cover some ground, see what the Lord has for us there. Excited about some other things that are coming up in the book. So we're concluding some thoughts coming up here, and then we're going to be starting some new things. Anyway, so it's excited about where it's headed. A lot of good things to go, but of course, good things here for us tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, I'll read verse 3 to begin with. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. Let's go to the head. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight, to gather together here around the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you now just help us to study and to glean something from it that you can use to apply to our hearts and to our lives and to make us be more like Jesus. Father, we just pray that you would just find those things, that we be ready and eager and willing, Lord, to receive what you have for us, but also willing to surrender ourselves and to submit whatever it is, Lord, that you have to change in our hearts and in our lives. We just thank you for it. Go with us now in the study and lead, guide, and direct us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So last time, we only got through a couple of verses, 1 and 2. It was an evil that he said he had seen under the sun, and it was common among men, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul. Of all that he desireth, and yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity and an evil disease. I'm not going to re-preach that, but keep those couple of verses in mind as context. We're talking about somebody who has the riches and the wealth, so much that they left nothing to be desired. They had it all they could ask for. And at the end of the day, a stranger eateth it, or was able to consume it. So all that they had worked for and labored for to acquire unto themselves, in the end, it was just going to be left for someone else. So continuing on with that same theme, in verse 3, if a man beget 100 children, so beget is, you know, the idea of bearing. We've seen that word over and over again with reference to having children and heritage there. But it's the word bear, like bring forth, as in like a fruit, a tree that would bring forth fruit or bear fruit. And 100 children. 100, of course, is that's a lot. But children is provided to clarify that we're not talking about actual fruit, in case you were confused on that. But children is actually implied in the word beget. That's why it's there italicized. It's implied, but it's not there. They gave it to us just to clarify things. Sort of like the quiverful referenced in Psalm 127. We'll get to that. But the idea of having a quiverful, a lot of kids, being fruitful and multiplying, which we're supposed to do anyway. But so even though he may have 100 children, or you know, have a lot of kids, a sign of wealth. If you don't have a lot of money, you're probably not having a lot of kids, or vice versa. If you have a lot of kids, you may not have very much money, or you better figure out how to get some. But yeah. Anyway, so this individual, though he has 100 children, begets 100 children, he may live many years. So if the span of his life is relatively long, understanding the idea of how long life should be has shifted a bit. For example, Methuselah, you know, 969. But the goalpost is no longer at 969 or 900 at all. But it would also be farther out than adolescence. You understand that the idea is that they have lived well into adulthood. In other words, a person who has lived many years would be considered by Dr. Q to be more mature, farther along than middle age, so be it. But it also goes on to say that the days of his years be many. And this is sort of a parallelism rather that you find in Hebrew and especially in poetry and things like that. They say the same thing and rephrase it. It kind of emphasizes the thought. So this individual has a long life. The span of his life is long. But also the days of his years be many. I think having already spoken of the span of his life, perhaps this rephrasing or this parallelism to include so that the days be many is to highlight a different perspective. To live many years may emphasize the number of years in total that the person may live, so the lifespan as a whole. Whereas the days of his life or the days of his years may emphasize the person's lifespan as a culmination of many days lived, a sum total of different experiences that accompany such a long life. In other words, even if a man fathers 100 children, lives a long time, and experiences many things as a result, it goes on to say that his soul should not be filled with good. So if he begets 100 children, lives many years, the days of his life be many, and his soul not be filled with good. The soul, the seat of his appetites, his emotions, his passions, his intellect. Essentially who he is, of course, without the flesh. This is who he is in his identity. That soul is not to be filled with good. It is not satisfied with pleasure. Remains unfulfilled, unsatiated. He still has a desire and will continue to get worse and worse. And then he says even that he have no burial. Also that he have no burial. So no honorable burial. It's not saying that he didn't die. It's saying they didn't have a proper burial. Culturally, at this point in time, and of course in the culture of the day, even today really, honorable burials are very important, essential, especially to the affluent. So pomp and circumstance was expected if one had attained wealth, importance, and stature, and even status of celebrity of sorts. We continue on with the discussion of the futility or the vanity of the wealth that we have spent so much time and effort on acquiring for ourselves, and yet we're unable to enjoy for the various reasons. I'll not go through those again, but you understand if you go back, we've found out a lot of reasons that we work and toil and labor and try to acquire and attain a lot of things for ourselves. We don't get to enjoy. There's always something around the corner. Here we have an example of such a man, one who has done all that labor and toil to acquire, and is being described in some sort of hyperbole here and there with extreme circumstances, is that he has great wealth. As I said, we referred back to verse 2, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. He had anything that he wanted or that he could possibly want at his disposal. He had it, great wealth. A strong heritage. He fathered many children, and 100 is what it says here. In Psalm 127, which we referenced a little while ago, it says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies of the gate. A strong heritage was a good thing. A lot of kids, a large progeny, if you would. It was important to them culturally. It was a sign of a good strong stature and of good stock, if you would. This man, he lives a long life, as we said, the long years and the days of his years. And yet he is unsatisfied with wealth. He can't take it with him. If you recall before, he's constantly losing sleep for fear that it may be stolen from him. And at the end, it will just be for someone else to consume. That's the stranger referenced at the end of verse 2 as well. Right? He had everything he could possibly want, but a stranger eateth it. The stranger is the one that gets to enjoy all the things that he has labored for. So even though he has had this man, even though he's got 100 children, he's lived a long life and experienced a lot of things, but his soul is not satisfied with good, and he also have no proper burial. That's a lot going on. He's constantly losing sleep for fear that all of his wealth may disappear for various reasons and just for someone else to consume at the end. Even so, Solomon concludes that untimely birth. It says that an untimely birth is better than he. An untimely birth is simply a stillbirth, a stillborn baby. The stillborn baby has a better life than does this kind of person. Well, you say that seems a little odd, but let's go on. What does he say? In verse 4, "For he, the stillborn baby, cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun or known anything, thus hath more rest than the other." So the vanity and grievousness of unenjoyed wealth is worse than the tragedy of a stillborn child, who is described in terms of ultimate futility, right? Sort of an opposition to the great wealth and the great hyperbole that were used to describe the rich man. Almost just as strong in the opposite direction. It says that this stillborn baby, this child, says, "For he cometh in with vanity." He has no meaning, right? It does it no good at all to be born. Cometh in with vanity, entering into its brief existence in vanity, emptiness, without purpose, with nothing to offer, and then it disappears in the darkness, it says. Right? "And departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness." Keeping in mind the perspective here of Solomon in his report is under the sun, right? Under heaven. This is without regard to what God has to say about it. This is an observation of a man looking over the world without God and just looking at the experiences of mankind. And in that perspective, a stillborn baby comes in with vanity, emptiness, again with no purpose, and it just departs in darkness. This child just causes all this pain and suffering in childbirth for no reason and just fades into darkness. And to an individual who considers these things through the lens of godly wisdom, understands, of course, that the eternal soul that is this child does not cease to exist, but is resting in the presence of the Lord. However, that is not in view in this passage. Solomon is seeking to emphasize that the stillbirth, as perceived as vanity, wasteful. It says it's forgotten. "Cometh in with vanity, departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness." The stillborn baby is forgotten, obviously not by the mother or the close family, but in general, in the annals of time, the existence of the world as it goes along, nobody remembers the stillborn. They've had no impact, right? "His name shall be covered with darkness." Apart from the grieving family, this child will make relatively no impact on the world. It will accomplish nothing significant or memorable. It will never be of any renown or fame or fortune. The world around it will forget it ever existed. "Hath not seen the sun." It never saw the light of day. Never opened its eyes to the world around. Never felt the warmth of the sun on its skin. It never knew anything. That's what it says. "For he cometh in with vanity, departeth in darkness. His name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything." Never drew a breath. Never heard its mother's voice. Never felt her embrace. Never tasted a chocolate chip cookie. Never heard a single note of music. Never cried, never laughed, never lived at all. Somehow, this is still better than this rich man. That's a strong statement. It is better to have been stillborn than to live a long life, amass great wealth, and have a great progeny, and at the end realize it was all for naught, just for someone else to enjoy. The short existence of a stillborn is better because it has more rest. Freedom from toil, anxiety, and misery. Yes, it never got to experience those great blessings that we talked about before, but also it's never had to experience the misery, the turmoil that we experience on a daily basis that we've talked about through the last several chapters. It's also been spared from an equal amount of bad. And therefore, it has more rest than a richly blessed person whose soul is never satisfied. And verse 6 goes on. "Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good, Do not all go to one place. So from the under the sun or under heaven perspective that we've talked about, yes, the answer is they do all go to one place. That's the grave. So we obviously understand it differently through the lens of godly wisdom and the biblical understanding of the eternality of things, heaven and hell and eternal places for souls. But for those who do not know the Lord, they cannot see past the grave. And that's the perspective with which Solomon is observing things at this point. He can't see beyond the grave. Lived 1,000 years twice. Again, like I said, just hyperbole. You can't really live 2,000 years. But no good. And at the end of the day, they all end up in the same place, in the grave. Again, building towards, or supporting rather, his argument. They both end up in the same place. Who had an easier path? The one who had to endure all the turmoil and toil and all the bad things that he experienced in life as he was trying to amass in himself the great wealth and things like that, or the stillborn baby? Again, he, of course, missed a lot of good things, but it was spared from all of the bad things that it would have had to have experienced had it lived on this side of eternity. At the end of the day, they both end up in the same place, the same end of things from this perspective. Verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Labor is for his mouth. So everything a man does in this life is to satisfy his basic needs as well as his frivolous desires. We work for the basic necessities to survive. We eat because we're hungry. We sleep because we're tired. But also, we are driven by the desire to fill our bellies, to satisfy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. We also labor to build a reputation and to gain praise for ourselves. The pride of life. Those sound familiar, don't they? The same things that the Bible tells us that Satan exploits in our life. Understand, these things do not come from him. They don't stem from Satan. These are the things that are in our own sinful bodies, in our own sinful hearts and souls. Especially as we live under the sun, under heaven, without regard to God, without godly wisdom in our life, we are left to do nothing but to satisfy these simple things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All he simply does is exploit the things that we lay out there for him to get after. Every man, or everything a man does in his life, is to satisfy his own desires. But the appetite is not filled. The problem is that we are never satisfied if we only ever seek to satiate. We are never satisfied if all we ever do is try to fill our belly, our own selfish desires. Proverbs chapter 16 says, "He that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him." And in the previous chapter here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." So everything this man does, again, you have the basic needs. He's trying to eat because he's hungry. He needs to sleep because he's tired. But also, he needs more. It's never enough. His proverbial belly is never full. The more he consumes or attempts to consume and acquire for himself, all it does is breed more hunger. And as I've said before, it's an itch that'll never get scratched. They will never be satisfied. The appetites of the flesh are never fulfilled. Told you it was going to be brief. So the last verse here, verse 8, "For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living. I didn't realize it was that quick. Sorry. What hath the wise more than the fool? In other words, what advantage does the wise have over the fool? There is no advantage for the wise. What, implied again, what advantage hath the poor over the fool as well? Even though he knows how to operate or walk around before the living or operate in the world, there is no advantage over the fool. Again, because, as previously stated, at the end of the day, they all end up in the same condition, dead, right? They all end up on level playing field, in the grave. Again, looking at things under heaven, under the sun, without regard to God and what he has for us. Actually, I told you a lie. There is one more verse. I'm going to cover verse 9 as well. So what hath the poor advantage over the fool? There is no advantage over the fool. I did read this in one commentary. The wise and even the poor have no advantage over the fool. Though a poor person might know how to get along in the world, he is susceptible to desires that outstrip or exceed his acquisitions. So Solomon concluded his lengthy treatment of the futility of toil by recommending that one be content with what he has rather than constantly longing for more. Look in verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Better is the sight of the eyes. In other words, that which you have before you, the thing that your eyes can behold, that which is at hand. In other words, being content with what you have, right? Be content with whatever you have and whatever station or whatever portion God allots for you to have in this life. We talked about that previously. Whatever God gives you, he's saying it's better to be content with that than the wandering of the desires. Just to recap this, because Solomon has been making this point all along. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, he says, there is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, and that it was from the hand of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he goes on to say, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. That being said, we talked briefly before about part of the thing that God blesses mankind in general with, a benefit that he loads us with, is the ability, yes, it's a responsibility, but the ability to work with our hands and to acquire things for ourselves. But also the real blessing is he gives us permission, the ability, the power to enjoy those things. We acquire, we work, we do things with our hands, we're able to enjoy the benefits, right? And that's the gift of God. So when you work and you do whatever wage you acquire by doing so, that you must be content with. Say, if you've done your best, and you know that, and it's the agreed upon wage before you started, at the end of the day, if you've done what you were expected of, and here you go, you've got the wage you expected, be thankful in that moment, be content. All of these say that it's from the hand of God. Right. You, of course, you put in the labor, you put in the effort, but the work and that sort of thing. But at the end of the day, God has given you the ability to work for those things. God has given you the job or put you in the position to be able to work and acquire those things. And at the end of the day, when you have those things before you, it is God that is allowing you to enjoy them and take part in them. It is the portion that God gives you. Because in the end of the day, it's all his. But he has given you this much of his creation to experience for yourself and to enjoy for yourself and to appreciate and to not take for granted. Better is the sight of the eyes, what I have right before me, what I'm able to have now, than the wandering of the desire. So what the eye sees is better than what the flesh desires. Why is it better? Well, he tells us. It's a simple answer that he's repeated more than one time. It's vanity and vexation of spirit. The wandering of desire is vain, empty, useless, meaningless, pointless. And vexation of spirit, as we recall, is chasing the wind. You get nowhere. You'll never catch it. If we are content with what God gives us, we have more joy in our life. And it may vary, and there may be more times of prosperity than others. There may be other times where you've got to tighten the belt. Whatever God has before you, be content with that. Be thankful for it. Be grateful for it. Because no matter how small or great you think that portion is, it's the portion that God has for you at the moment. And the wandering of desire, the looking at your neighbor's plate with two cookies instead of one, and the jealousy and the envy there, that is vexation of spirit. It's vanity. It's chasing the wind. God has not given you that portion. Be content with what we have. And to echo it with a couple of New Testament things, because the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. In Philippians chapter 4, if you want to read a few verses in closing, Philippians chapter 4. I mean, they're familiar verses. Well, hopefully all the verses are somewhat familiar, but some are more familiar than others. Chapter 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So Paul's talking about being content with wherever he's at, whatever state he's in, except for California. Never. Be content to get out of there as quickly as possible. But no, in general, whatever station, this state that he is in is whatever the portion that God has for him in that immediate, or in that, you know, where he's at right then. Wherever position he's put in, whatever ministry he has put him in, whatever part of the journeys that we've been reading about with Dr. Kerala, wherever he's at, in any of those journeys, he is there because that's where God wants him. He has in his possession what God wants him to have in his possession. And he is there, and he has learned to be content with that. A principle that we could all learn from both Old and New Testament. Solomon takes a different approach. He tells us just how bad the world is, and how useless life is, and how worthless life is under the sun, under heaven, without respect of God. So whatever you can get, be happy with that. God has given it to you. It is his portion for you. Paul knows differently. Paul lives here with godly wisdom throughout his journeys, and we're not going to go through all that. But wherever he's at, he is going to be happy in the toil, in the turmoil, because he understands he is living for the Lord and willing to die for the Lord. Whatever God has him, and whatever he has for him, he is content. He says, I know both how to be abased, how to be brought down low, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Both ends of the spectrum, Paul experienced on a regular basis, and it didn't matter. His heart was set on following the Lord. His soul, his mind, everything that he had in him was set on following the Lord and his service to him. And whatever God chose for him, whatever state he would put him in along the way, he had learned. I don't know how long it took him to learn, what he had to endure to learn, but at some point, by the time he wrote this, he had learned to be content, to be satisfied with whatever God has for him, and to be thankful for it. And in all this, this is the context to one of those verses that everybody likes to write along somewhere as a nice quoted verse, and it is good, but that's the context that leads us to, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That doesn't always mean that I'm going to prevail over everything and abound in victory and great things. It does also mean that God may work a victory through something terrible in my life. I may be stoned and nearly die or die. But I've learned therewith to be content. It doesn't matter what's going on. I may be here in a meeting with people, and I may be leading people to the Lord. People are getting saved. Churches are building. Lots of things are going on. The kingdom of God is growing. Jesus Christ is being glorified. And in there, I am just as content. It's all the same to Paul because he was content wherever God puts him because his heart was set on following him no matter what. And in that context, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Athletes may put that on their uniform. I mean, that's a nice thought. But win or lose, what's their attitude? If they lose the game, usually their head is down, they're kicking trash cans, pitching a fit. And if they win, there's great celebration. And oftentimes they do their little kneeling and you know, do their Catholic cross thing and whatever they do and point to God. They want to thank him for those things. But you don't see them doing that much when they lose the game, do you? And in life, how often are we going through a turmoil or a trial or a trouble? We're not quite so content, are we? Man, I wish I could just get through this. I wish this would just be over. I wish this great debt weighing on me would get paid. I wish I didn't have to get up and go to work tomorrow. But I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's what Paul said. It doesn't matter what the day brings. His mind and his heart was set on Christ. And he drew strength in that, being strong in the Lord. Be made strong in the Lord is a passive thing. You don't choose to gain strength in God. You surrender to him and allow his strength to strengthen you. And Paul understood that, which is what allowed him in every situation that he came to be in to be content, to be satisfied. Paul labored harder than anyone that we can read about in Scripture. But it wasn't to gain wealth. It wasn't to gain riches. It wasn't to gain fame and fortune. Paul labored to bring glory to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. And because of that, he was made strong and he was able to do things that most of us couldn't even imagine. And we're glad he did. We're thankful that he did. We're thankful that God used him in that way and used him to bring to us his word. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We'll just end on that note there. Wherever you're at, whatever station in life that God has you in, you can choose to be content. Because no matter what it is, it's going to be for your good, for your benefit, and ultimately, and more importantly, for his glory. Father, we thank you for being able to cover a few verses tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There's a lot of things going on in these texts. We're thankful we're able to study those together. And we're anxious and eager to get to the things that are coming up ahead, Lord. But tonight I pray that our focus be on being content with whatever station you have us in life, whatever state we are in, whatever portion you have before us. We do work hard, Lord. We do exercise the gifts and abilities that you've given us in labor and to gain those things we need on a necessary basis, Lord. But we do so understanding that it's a gift from you to be able to acquire these things. It's a gift from you to be able to enjoy these things. But our main focus be, Lord, serving you, having the mind of Christ, being made strong in him, seeking to build your kingdom or to allow you to build your kingdom through us, Lord. And wherever we are, whatever turmoil or trouble we face along the way, we're happy within it. Not at the situation itself, but we know that at the end of it all, Lord, you have a plan and a purpose, and you're going to use that to strengthen us and to make us be a little more like Jesus. Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name and for his sake, amen.